Thanks, Victor, for leading us in those songs. As we came in this morning, around 9:15 or 9:20 or so, then my daughter comes up and asks, "Hey, Dad, how do they know that you're speaking on faithfulness? They're singing songs on faithfulness." And I just I said, "You know, that's just sometimes how things work." Although there was a bulletin that has shared some of those things, but quite often the themes of a Sunday morning actually tie together without any planning, without anyone knowing, and the different passages that we talk about, they actually just tie together real well, and that's one of the beauties of God's Word. That's what it is. It's a collection of God's thought, of His desire, of His will, His character, and none of it contradicts. And one of the things, the tasks that we've been given, is to figure out exactly what that is, and to do that in such a way that it brings harmony to the Scriptures. And when we do that, when we get to know who God is through His Word, you begin to realize more and more, as Jody was sharing, it's an overwhelming thing, and it's just quite something to think about God from that perspective. And so, yeah, we've been working on a series in Genesis. It has to do with faithful men of the Bible. I called the series, I think, something like this: God's Men of Choice. And when I use the word choice, I'm thinking, and this might be not quite the right illustration, but when I think of the word choice, I think of, you know, a steak that you can pick. And if you know anything about steak, there's certain cuts that you really want, and there's some that are, it's all right. And so when you think of the word choice, I think of this, that piece in the middle that's like almost just a blob of meat, and it costs you almost a part of your body to buy it, but it's really good. And so that's what I think of when I think of choice. And basically what that means, God's men of choice, these are people who have demonstrated to be someone that God wants to use. So the title for this morning is, How is Your Faith Strong? At first I wrote, How strong is your faith? But nope, that might cause you to think of something that I now put in your mind. How is your faith strong? That's the question. I'm not questioning your faith. I want you to see where, when, and how your faith is strong. That's kind of the implication of this morning. So, as I was sitting there, I was thinking of some tests I could do, and I was thinking of my nephew Parker, and I was thinking of Abe, and I was thinking of John. They're all thinking, oh, great, I can't even find them, because I told you guys to sit somewhere else. But I won't do that. I don't want anybody getting hurt. So, what I was going to do is, where's Parker? There he is. Do you trust your dad? Yeah. Maybe we should. Should we do it? Should we have Parker fall backwards and have Abe and Dad catch him? Okay, Parker, come on up. And Abe and Dad. I'm talking about faith today. Parker, you got to express some faith in Dad. So you're going to stand right here, and in Abe, of course. And you're going to face me. And put your feet together right at the edge. You see they're leaving already? So when I say, go ahead, these guys are going to, maybe they'll catch you. Do you trust them?
Yes.
Yes, okay. I'll stand here and let's hope nothing bad happens. You go ahead. There we go. So I was put in one of those tests once, and I was supposed to be the catcher, and I failed at that. I think... Michaela, did you want to tell everyone about that? No? Well, I just did. She just turns around and immediately starts falling, and yeah, anyway. She still loves me. So when we talk about faith, it's not just about believing in God for eternal life, although that it includes that. And so I want to talk about faithfulness in the form of a test. And that's going to be from Genesis chapter 22. So if you want to turn there, go ahead. We'll read that in a moment. But first, let me just kind of give you a little bit of context in a way that you can apply this kind of faithfulness, or that you can actually recognize tests, perhaps. How many times have you walked into a room or walked by a room where a light is left on? Did you just walk by, or did you turn it off? How many times have you seen garbage on the floor? Did you just walk by, or did you put it in the garbage? How many times have you walked past the dining room or the kitchen and notice dirty dishes or a dirty table, did you just walk by or did you just leave it for someone else? How about a floor that needed vacuuming, or a floor that needed sweeping, or a driveway that needed shoveling? There's hundreds of examples. How many times did you walk by, even though you knew it needed doing? How many times did you walk by? Perhaps you thought, this doesn't concern me. Or perhaps you thought, that's not my job. I think we've all got stories or examples that we could use to share with somebody about something like that. So now, without my son's permission, I'm going to embarrass him a little bit. Just a little bit. He doesn't know that I'm going to say this. And so again, I don't do this all the time, but once in a while, just to see where their minds are at. So Josh, this is about you. So the other day we're having supper, and one of the things that we do after supper, some of us drink milk, and so the milk jug happened to be empty. And so I just took, if you've been in our house, there's a dining room table, and there's this railing around the stairs, and so I just took it and threw it over behind me, and Tracy's like, what are you doing? And it went down the stairs. And I'm like, okay, so the kids didn't see that, so the bad example part, that didn't matter. But I said, the boys are downstairs, and they know that after supper, it's their job to put the recycling in the bin. I just want to see if they'll walk by it or if they'll pick it up. Without them knowing, of course. They had no idea. And so we called them up. First one comes up. Nope, missed it. Second one comes up. Nope, missed it. And then, of course, before Josh is all the way up, Tracy's like, Josh, you know that dad was testing you? And then he went back. Why, the milk jug, he says? He actually saw us there. And so, anyways, sorry that we get used as examples. We're going to focus in on someone else now. Maybe Abraham. He's not here with us, but anyway, we're going to focus in on him. So Genesis chapter 22, it actually begins with a test. So when we look at examples of being tested in the Bible, we find that there's actually quite a number of them. In this specific case, it's a divine test, which means God is testing Abraham. And by the way, the milk jug thing, that was not a divine test. So please don't confuse that. That was just dad and his limited, whatever you want to call it, just finding out where the boys are at. Anyway, this was a divine test, and there's lots of them in the Bible. So we're going to focus on Genesis 22. Sometimes the Bible tells us that it's a test, and sometimes it doesn't. So we have to keep that in mind. Sometimes God just commands and he expects. But sometimes the Bible specifically says God is testing. So for example, in verse 1, it says, sometime later God tested Abraham. So we know it's a test from God. It's a divine test. Other examples of tests, both of which mention or don't mention, are Exodus 13, verse 4, Exodus 20, verse 20, Deuteronomy 8, 2, Deuteronomy 33, 8, Judges 2, 22. These are all examples of tests, some of which are mentioned and some of which are not. So I want to qualify test before we read the passage. You have to understand that a test is not the same as a temptation. Don't get those two confused or somehow think that they're the same thing, because they're not. When God tests individuals, he does not lead them into temptation. Okay? So when God is testing someone, he's not leading that person into a temptation. And so you can think of 1,000 illustrations, 1,000 examples of perhaps where you've fallen into temptation and you're thinking, was that a test for me? Well, in a general sense, you could say it was a test, but remember to keep the divine testing and these little tests, keep that separated. These divine tests are very clear and God used them. But a test is not the same as a temptation. So a temptation is kind of that period in which you've actually already dropped below the 50 mark and now you've decided to go in a different direction. Think of it perhaps in that perspective. So it's not equivalent to a temptation. In fact, the reverse is true. When we rely on the Lord, he leads us and he delivers us from these temptations. That's actually a promise in Matthew 6:13. And so the reverse is true. God delivers us from any temptations, even if it is a test. But there's a condition, so we'll get to that. This deliverance becomes the major point that we should learn from when we read of these Bible texts, or these Bible tests, excuse me. When we're faced with some faith dilemma, will the pressure extinguish our faith? That's the question. If you don't know Abraham, what he did here in chapter 22, this is the test where he's asked to sacrifice his son. And that brings questions all on its own. Don't get me wrong. We'll get to that. But when you're tested, or when a person is tested, will that pressure extinguish their faith, or will it make their faith stronger? That's kind of the point of a test. And by the way, God, you have to see these texts as from, yes, from God's perspective, but it's written in such a way so that man can understand what God is doing. So if you think that God didn't know what Abraham would do, then you've missed it. That's not what the author is trying to tell us. The author is trying to tell us through God's eyes that he actually approved of the way Abraham responded. And so don't somehow think that God didn't know what Abraham was going to do and that he needed Abraham to do it so that God could say, "Whew, I picked the right guy." That's not quite what the Bible is telegraphing. So it's more so for us who read it so that we can understand that's what God is doing. So these tests, back to the title, how is your faith strong? Very often the lesson in these tests is knowing that you're being tested. And yet very often the lesson in these tests is not knowing that you're being tested. So there's more than one type of test in the Bible. When a person knows they're being tested, it can reveal their knowledge. That's one form of the test. What they know about something. Not knowing that you're being tested can reveal what? Your motive. It can reveal your motive. How we respond when there is no specific subconscious influence. That's the point of the illustration with the milk jug. It doesn't make you a sinner, by the way. When there's no subconscious influence, when there's nothing influencing you because of whatever, how do you respond? It very easily could be that you just simply didn't see it. So you have to be able to recognize that there's differences in the way that we're tested. It all comes down to motive. It all comes down to motive. So the truth for many people of faith, many believers, is that when they're pressured by human influence, they often don't act on their faith. We could see this very often in life. Instead, they act on human reason and logic. King Saul in 2 Samuel 13 is a great example of a believer who, when pressured, acted on human logic rather than on faith. So when Samuel told him, "Just wait till I get there before the sacrifice," that was actually a test for Saul. But guess what? He's got this massive army just coming and coming and coming, and there's this impending doom, and he's like, "Oh man, what do I do? Samuel said he was going to be here," and he doesn't trust. And then he goes on and begins without Samuel. And that ended up being his downfall. So in fact, for some people, in order to receive, they do this to receive their praise from men. Not that Saul was doing that specifically, but he was looking at reason and logic. There's an army, they're coming closer and closer, and the guy that said he was going to be here is not here. I need to act. Very often we do that, and maybe prematurely. So Jesus talks about praise from men or praise from God. That's John 12. Both kinds of tests are valuable, and both teach us a lot about an individual. By the time we get to chapter 22 in Abraham's life, this is the seventh time that God has in some way revealed himself to Abraham. One of the things that we may often miss when we're reading our Bible, Abraham didn't carry it under his arm. How much of the Bible did Abraham have? Probably nothing. He had about six or seven times where God spoke to him. Nothing on paper, no tablet, no iPhone, no computer, no Bible program, no internet. Literally a handful of conversations that Abraham had to go off of. And God expected him, "This is what I want you to do." So we have to remember that these people did not have a Bible. And here's another approach that I have to speak through. How many times have you not heard a Christian say, what is the Lord's will for my life? We've probably all heard that. What do you think Abraham was thinking? Do you think he was walking around wondering what the Lord's will was for his life? We might laugh at that and say, well, of course not. God specifically told him what he wanted to do. That's true. So what is the Lord's will for my life? I think that's a good question, but I think it's often misguided in our motive. The inconsistency in that question is that this, or that the Bible, is the will of the Lord for mankind. See, when we don't look here for God's will, and we're looking who knows where, and we're asking what is God's will, we're not actually looking in the right place. We're actually looking for a specific answer. And that may be motive. So our failure is that we want to recreate these personal events. Oh, how I wish that God would speak to me. Oh, how I wish that I could see a miracle. And then we miss the hundreds and hundreds of opportunity that we get in a lifetime to serve him, to turn off that light, to pick up that garbage, to just do something by faith. We miss all of those because we're looking for the spectacular. Other than the six interactions that Abraham had with God before this one, we don't really know a whole lot about what he understood about God. So in other words, for God to be giving Abraham just a knowledge test, I don't think that was God's point. It doesn't really make sense. This test, in this case, is about Abraham's motive. And we're going to get to that. I believe this is why these tests in the Bible become so instrumental in teaching us what faith actually is. So, having very little to go on, many of these people in the Bible responded drastically with no more than a couple of conversations. They did life-changing things based on a few conversations. When our faith becomes our motive, our life and our world becomes drastically different. And I think many of you could share examples of that in your own lives. Once you made your faith your motive, your life became different. It changed drastically. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region. And I wanted to do this voice from Lord of the Rings, but I just can't do it. This Moria place. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And so those two verses are pretty powerful. We read them today and we're like, what? Why would God ask him to do that? But nevertheless, Abraham gets the message, go sacrifice your son. The son whom he had waited for almost 15 years after he was promised, and now he was a teenager, and so it was 15 years before he was promised, somewhere in the age of 15. It was a long time since God made him this promise. Sometimes you read this chapter and it seems to be a conflict. Because the Bible says, do not sacrifice your children. That is completely unacceptable before God. And here we have God saying to Abraham, go sacrifice your child. How do we harmonize that? Didn't God condemn the practices of these horrible forms of worship? That's a tough one. But maybe it doesn't need to be so complicated for you and I. The pagan practice of child sacrifice was a practice in the ancient Near East. The people in general did this. It was a somewhat accepted practice by the other nations. So when Abraham heard that, it wasn't an out of this world request for him. It's not that he did it and that he even agreed with it, but to him, it was not something that he had never heard of. Abraham knew about child sacrifice. But remember, Abraham's walk of faith, he's getting to know the Lord. He's getting to know who God is. And sometimes when we make these decisions by faith, we learn a lot about who he is. So let's keep reading verses 3 through 5. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. And what he says there, don't ever forget that. You should underline that. He doesn't say, we will worship and just I will come back because my boy will be dead. He says, and we will come back. But Abraham knows what he's going to do. That's a faith statement there. And the reader wanted us to catch that. Sorry, the writer wanted the reader to catch that. The Bible records no hesitation on Abraham's part. He just goes. These moments of faithfulness are recorded for our benefit. Romans 4 tells us that. By the time we read Genesis 22, the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac, we need to keep in mind that there was something that Abraham knew from so long ago. Perhaps almost 30 years. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. This is your New Testament commentary on the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that highlights the faithful men of the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. So the New Testament is your inspired commentary for the Old Testament. It helps us to understand the Old. By faith, 11:17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. What promise? That he was going to give him a son. And that through that son, many descendants would come. Verse 18, even though God had said this to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. The point of that passage is Abraham's faith. Before he went, he knew he was coming back, the two of them. So Abraham trusted the Lord to the degree that he was completely convinced that this would not end in final death for his son. This was not a blind faith, as some like to think about faith. There are those who believe that faith is blind, that a choice by faith needs no rhyme, it needs no reason. They say all you need is faith and all things become a reality. They go on to quote Jesus and they say, where he says, ask and you will receive, John 16. Not realizing what Jesus was actually talking about or even who he was talking to. Blind faith is not correct. It is a misuse of what faith is. It is a misuse of what faith is. Such blindness is not faith at all. In fact, it's not reliance on God at all. Rather, these people do what they want. They do what they want, and they call it faith. And then they blame God for the unwanted outcome. The Bible does not commend this kind of faith, this kind of blindness. In fact, I don't think we should call it blind faith. I think we should call it what it is, spiritual blindness. A critical truth when it comes to faith and faithfulness is that there's always a basis for it. From the scripture's perspective, there's always a basis for faith. What do I mean by that? It always involves evidence. God is not expecting somebody to do something if he hasn't laid out his expectation. There's a basis for the faith that you and I are to have. We call it God's word. So it means that when God is testing someone, he has a certain expectation. This means God actually has a specific outcome in mind. But here's the foundational truth behind that. When God has a specific outcome in mind, while he's testing, it is always consistent with what he's already said. God's expectation is always consistent with what he has already said. And it is always consistent with his character. The word of God is the evidence. It is God that we must believe. It is his word that we must be faithful to. God's outcome, his desired end result, will never contradict his own words. God's outcome, what he wants, will never contradict his own words. Understanding this and living accordingly, that's what walking by faith is. This is what pleases the Lord. Hebrews 11:6 states it perfectly. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And why is that true? The verse goes on to say, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We're shifting gears a little bit. Remember that in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, your reward will be very great. Here in Genesis 22, there's a powerful truth about seeking the Lord. Remember Hebrews 11:6. This is a key principle for Genesis in the life of Abraham. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. I believe completely, I'm fully convinced that Abraham, in going to sacrifice his son, was seeking the Lord. He didn't know quite how it was going to turn out, but he was seeking the Lord. Let's read verses 6 through 8 in Genesis 22. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Isaac's like, okay, dad, got it. Just trusted his dad. Genesis 22:8 reveals that Abraham didn't know how, but that he fully believed God would do something. He was seeking the Lord. It's also clear that Isaac had questions about his father's faith. I mean, wouldn't you? Your life was on the line and you kind of, like, what are we doing here? If Isaac was a young teenager at the time, this would have been a defining moment for his life. It would have been a defining moment for his life. I'll talk about that in just a moment. I'm sure that the final outcome here would have affected Isaac profoundly. It probably changed his life. Not only is his father planning on killing him, but his father is doing this because God is telling him to. Talk about a lot to process for a 15-year-old. The other day I watched an interview on YouTube about an athlete. I think he was an American. I think he was a basketball player. Having been raised in a Christian home, he was now publicly rejecting many of the main things he'd been taught as he grew up. I didn't hear that he had rejected Christ, but he had rejected Christianity, many of the main things. Having become an adult, he could no longer reconcile in his mind what he was taught as a child about the character of God. He was probably between, I don't know, whatever athletes are, close to 30. He could no longer reconcile what he had been taught as a kid with what he believed about God today. The character of God was being questioned by this man. And this was public. It was an interview. His question was, if God is love, then why does he? You fill in the blank. Then how can he? This was a child who grew up in a Christian home, had been taught the Sunday school stories. But life came along and blindsided him. If you as a parent think that your choices are not creating a picture of God for your kids, I'm going to say that again. If you as a parent think that your choices are not creating a picture of God for your kids, you're spiritually blind. That one hurts. That's powerful. What you do in front of your kids is shaping for them a picture of who God is. You are the sculptor, in that sense, in their life, of the image of God. What a powerful, powerful truth. This athlete didn't reject the good things Christianity had done for society. In fact, he said, I commend them for the good things we did in the youth programs, going to help people and those kinds of things. But he was now convinced that it was merely a religion that made people feel good. Christianity to him was a judgmental religion. People judged others by their own standards, and as long as they measured a little better than others, it was acceptable. If you didn't measure up, this was his thinking, well, eternal torment in the lake of fire would take care of that. That was what he had been taught all his life. And that's why he began to question the goodness of God. This man did not understand what Scripture teaches. Therefore, it became a contradictory message, so he could no longer obey it. He was going with his convictions, and we all should. I'm not condoning what he did, but you should go on your convictions. Obeying the Lord's instructions is seeking the Lord. We have numerous examples. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom. Matthew 7:7, seek and you will find. Romans 2:7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Obedience is the essence of seeking the Lord. To seek the Lord means to obey him. God promises that when we obey him, our reward will be very great. Principle, Genesis 15. Let's look at the idea of testing from James. So turn over to James chapter 1. We are not under divine tests as such, but we are being tested. So James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I believe that for this athlete, it was a test. What are you going to do with your contradiction? Are you going to find answers, or are you just going to give it up altogether? Verse 12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You know what the crown of life is? That's not heaven. The crown of life is the very great reward. Heaven is a guarantee. The very great reward is not. The very great reward comes because you actually pass the test. Two sides to this coin. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, James writes. Every good and perfect gift is from God, from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Every test of Scripture is always based on something that was said earlier by God. When God tests someone, he has already provided for them the correct answer and the correct way to respond. Isn't that amazing? Apparently, we just finished some exam time for the high school kids. Would it be fair for the teachers to give them a science exam in math class? Would it be fair to give the teachers an exam that had nothing to do with what they learned all year long? Most kids would be like, well, that's just not fair. How are we supposed to know this? And it would be a good question. But typically, teachers test their students on what they've taught them. Abraham knew that God gave him a son. Abraham knew that that son was a son of promise. Abraham knew that through that son, he would become the father of many descendants. These were facts for him. They were in stone. He knew these things. There was no question because God had told him. So when God is testing him here, God is fully in control of the situation. Abraham is not. But all that God was expecting from Abraham is, I want you to believe what I told you back there. That's it. And that faith is what God rewarded, and he will reward Abraham on his resurrection. We rarely know how God is going to accomplish something, but we do know that he will. And so in all of Scripture, we find God doing the work through people of faith. Job talks about this testing. I'm not going to go there. But Job chapter 23, verses 8 through 12, talk about this testing. The point of that passage is that when we go where we want, we do what we want to do, we don't actually see God. We don't actually find him. But when we do what God wants, we find him. As we walk through life, we do not see him, we do not find him. This is when we use our own standards, our own rationale, our own logic. But as we go through life following in his steps, this is what Job writes. When we don't depart from his commands, when we treasure God's word more than bread itself, we can look back and become more and more confident that God has our greater good in mind. Abraham learned, as Job did, that obeying God is more important than life itself. That's the principle that we need to learn from Abraham sacrificing his son. It's a principle. Obeying God is more important than life itself. This is what Genesis 22 reveals about God. This is what Genesis 22 reveals about Abraham's motive. And from this we learn the value God places on faithfulness in the lives of people. When we've been tested, Job says, we come out as pure as gold. Genesis 22, 9 through 12. God has tested this man of faith and he's passed. Verse 12 gives us the motive. By our obedience to God, we show him our willingness to do all that he says. Genesis 22, 15 through 19. These five verses finalize and they summarize what God's been doing in his life, in Abraham's life, from verse 12 on. In verse 12, he calls him to move to another country. He does it. Genesis 12, he calls him to another country and he does it. Genesis 15, God affirms his promise to Abraham and he tells him his reward will be very great. Genesis 17, his name is changed and the everlasting covenant is established. And then finally, chapter 22, Abraham's faith is tested. It is proven to be strong. Conclusion. How is your faith strong? Do you think that it's only the big things that matter? Are you waiting for God to do some fantastic thing in your life? And because you wait for the big event, the finished product, you miss all the small things that it requires to create this masterpiece that God is making of you? Maybe you sit here today wondering about 100 different things as it relates to your walk with the Lord. I do not say any of this to cause you to question your faith. That's the last thing I'd want to do. I don't want a person to question their faith. But I do say this to cause you to reflect. What is God doing in my life that is changing me? Am I allowing God to shape me through the small things in life? What do I believe that is changing my kids and the people around me in my life? Are my kids a reflection of me? That's on me. Josh, you're off the hook. My kids are a reflection of me. That's on me. I'm sorry, but that's the truth. What about, are my kids a reflection of my Father in heaven? That's my goal. That's my goal. But in the meantime, guess what? I'm going to fail at times. I'm going to fail at times. For whatever reason, God decided to use sinful people to glorify himself. I can't answer why. I don't know. But I know that he has. That's all of us. What do I do that shapes me and those around me? Do the people in my life resemble my Father in heaven because of me? Or do my choices cause them to turn away from him? The life of Abraham is a powerful testimony of a man who was determined to walk by faith. The life of you, the life of me, what testimony am I leaving behind? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the example that we find in Genesis on Abraham's life. We thank you that there were men of faith throughout history who have always obeyed you. Not perfectly, but that's not your aim. Just simply obeyed you enough so that you might be glorified and honored as time goes on. Here we are many thousands of years later, and we're still talking about something this man did. Just a few choices in his life. My prayer for each one of us would be that when we do meet you, there would be these same conversations throughout eternity. That we would talk about these choices that people made by faith, and how they glorified the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Pray as as we go out from here, you would keep us safe, keep us wise, and help us to maintain perspective that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.